The title I have for today's message is Repentance is Always the Answer. Repentance is always the answer. And we're going to touch on judgment, which came up in the scripture reading. We're going to talk about repentance, and we're going to talk about humility a little bit. And we're going to use Nebuchadnezzar. And as I mentioned, I'm kind of grinding our way through the book of Daniel. There's a lot in there. It's not just a book of prophecy either. So I'm going to be in Daniel quite a bit. So if you want to go to Daniel 4 and put your little ribbon in there, if you've got a ribbon, that'll help you because we'll keep coming back to that. The fourth chapter of Daniel is unique. How so? Well, because it's actually written from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's the personal testimony of one of the great Gentile kings about his personal encounter with the living God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was king of Babylon, and he had a very intense experience. And it changed his way of thinking. And he wants you to know about it. So he had Daniel write this down. I guess I'm reading a little bit into that, you know, who made what happen, but it's there. And so I'm going to start reading in chapter 4 with verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Knowing what we know about Nebuchadnezzar from the previous messages, this is kind of a quantum leap in his perspective on the God of Israel, Daniel's God. Now, when he's making this proclamation, we don't have a date for it, like very often we do in scripture, in prophecy, in the days of King X, you know, or whatever. We don't have a date provided, but we do have a few internal clues that point to this happening during the final 9 years of Nebuchadnezzar's rule. And those clues would be in verse 4 of this chapter. It says there was peace throughout the empire. So that was a status of the empire that didn't happen until the end of his rule. In verse 30, we read that he had finished all his major building projects. He was famous for building the mighty city of Babylon and then a lot of other public structures in the kingdom. And he was done. He was finished. He was kind of at the end of his life, really, end of his rule. So if that is the case, then these events that we're going to read about probably happened around 571 BC, since Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 BC to 562 BC. Now, Babylonian history doesn't record these events, this 7-year period of madness. And that's where we're headed. There's a 7-year period of madness that the king goes through, and there's no record of that in the Babylonian literature. Now, some folks point to that and say, you know, come on, this is all just fairy tales. So what does this sort of thing say about biblical accuracy? It's not our main point, but just, you know, kind of get started. Well, there's two things to consider when it comes to these issues. I think we've noted in the past, even in this series of sermons, that the scriptures do line up with history. And even in cases where they don't, if you wait long enough, it seems to work out. So let me give you two points to consider. One, Babylonian court records had a purpose. It was to present positive propaganda for the empire. That's what it was really all about, or whatever regime was in power. So the king being humbled by the living God of some conquered nation is unlikely to make it into the archives. So that's one thing to consider. Second, there are still mountains, big warehouses, like in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, warehouses full of archaeological stuff that's been dug up in Babylon, tablets, clay tablets, and they've been discovered. They haven't been translated. They're just hanging out there because there's really not a whole lot of funding for that sort of thing anymore. People used to pour money into that. In fact, the Church of God used to sponsor stuff like that, but the money's dried up, you know, around the world. People just not interested. Overall, as I mentioned, the scriptures have proven themselves highly accurate with regards to dates and kings and rulers and so forth. And just to put a little bit more on that, over the past few centuries, skeptics have often assumed that the scriptures were simply making stuff up. You know, kingdoms, kings, and events. And they said, well, there's no archaeological evidence for this. And then what happens is someone goes out and they actually have a spade and they start digging and they find stuff, and you'll never believe what happens. It backs up the scriptural record. And a great example, which I went through about 6 years ago, the Assyrian kingdom. The Assyrian kingdom was assumed to be a fairy tale kingdom that the scriptures had made up until someone found it sometime in the 1800s. That's the way I tend to look at issues like this when, you know, well, this stuff isn't recorded in Babylonian history. Well, you can come to your own conclusions, but that's the way I look at it. Now, in verse 3 of this intro, we're told why Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, is having Daniel record this personal account. He comes to an important realization about Yahweh, the God of Israel, the living God, the God that Daniel worshipped and represented. And he has this revelation based on a traumatic 7-year trial, and he wants everyone to know about it. Part of the lesson that he learns, or must learn, if you will, is that God is judge. Yahweh is judge. The God of Israel is judge. This is your God, my God, the one that we are here to present ourselves before today. He is judge. Now, this encounter that we're going to go through, this episode in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, is actually the third time that he's had an encounter with the living God. The first was when he had that dream. You remember the dream when he dreamt of the big giant golden statue and he wanted to know what it meant, and he looked around and no one could answer him except Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar at that point encountered who? The supreme God who knew stuff, knew what was going on in his own mind, told the future. He encountered the God of revelation, God who has information for people. Now, his second encounter, which we also went through, was the episode where he witnessed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saved from the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar had to acknowledge that the God of Israel had power. He could do stuff. He could intervene in human affairs. He saw it happening with his own eyeballs. And their God was powerful, but their God was not Nebuchadnezzar's God. So his second encounter is with a God of power. Now this is his third encounter and his final encounter. Nebuchadnezzar will once again encounter the living God, and he'll add to what he's learned something very important. The living God is not only all-knowing and not only all-powerful, but also the God of judgment, who judges not only the nation of Israel who judges not only kingdoms and empires, but individual human beings. A God who knows our thoughts, yeah, he learned that, who knows our actions, who can intervene, but who evaluates, and who dispenses punishment and reward. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a great king, right? He's a big guy, but he's also a human being. You know, underneath all the wigs and the makeup and the fancy costumes and the throne, he sleeps in his underwear. He was a human being who stands before the living God and is personally accountable for what he does and does not do. Let's talk about his dream. He has another dream. In Daniel 1, let's read verses 4 through 8. He goes on to say, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, and I was contented, and I was prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream. So this time they get to know the dream. Last time you didn't let them know that. But they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. Now he is called Belshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So we don't know what the dream is yet, but we know he had this dream, and he calls all the wise men in. Now, the Babylonian wise men could probably tell, and you'll see this when we read through the dream, they could probably tell, based on what he recounted to them, that this dream was not good news for Nebuchadnezzar. And, I think it's pretty possible that they might have thought, ooh, oh, I don't know what that means, because they didn't want to be the bearers of bad news. You're the bearer of bad news before a guy who can, have you executed. That's a precarious position to be in. So they might have wanted to just stay quiet so they didn't suffer his anger. Notice, though, of course, here now, Nebuchadnezzar, who does he go to first? Who are you going to call? He calls in the wise men of Babylon. That's his go-to, okay? But they can't answer him. And he ends up having, once again, to turn to the man of the living God, Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, has his God, Belshazzar, named after my God. And Daniel has his God. You got yours, I got mine. But right now I could use yours a little bit. So let's see what Daniel says. Or let's actually, I think we learn about the dream first. Let's read verses 9 through 18. I said, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I had while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land, and its height was enormous. And the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying on the bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. And he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze and remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass for him. The tree is a big tree. It's an enormous tree, as we read. Dominates the whole earth, clearly pointing to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar and the power that they had over all these nations. Now, it mentions also that there's this being assigned by God as a holy one. A holy one. It says a holy one, a messenger. If you dig into the words there, I think if you're reading the King James, it says a watcher, one appointed to watch. And based on that, God is watching what's going on. And he has angelic beings, and they watch what's happening. And then we hear that there's a decree. There's a decree, and the word that's used for this decree is She'alah, right? It's a Chaldean word. And it means that this is a judicial decree, right? It's not an emotional outburst. This is a judicial sort of decree, a judgment. This is a judgment. The God of Israel would pass judgment upon the king of Babylon. That's pretty wild for the king of Babylon to think about. You know, you have your God, I have my God. Why is your God messing with me? Why would he? Well, in Scripture, and we read Scripture, and I think we take a lot of things for granted, but in Scripture, God, Yahweh, the living, true God, is most active in his interactions with Israel. And then in the New Testament with the church. But his eyes see everything. The watcher that makes this decree is there. God's eyes are on us. It makes me think of that angelic being in Ezekiel that's covered with eyes, you know, and it's kind of a creepy, weird looking. You know, you ever seen people try and do a drawing of it? And it's not a good idea. But I think the eyes everywhere, I mean, they see everything. God sees everything. He sees it all. And his judgments and his punishments will extend to all nations, not just Israel, not just the church, but everybody. To all human beings. And Nebuchadnezzar's going to learn this. He's going to learn that the God of Israel is also his God. And that that God is his judge. The judge of Nebuchadnezzar, the man who sleeps in his underwear. Let's read on in verse 19 through 26. This is the interpretation. Then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed, astounded for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Tell me the truth. What is this about? Belshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one who watches, a messenger coming down from heaven, who said, Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. or sorry, I think it should be, while its roots remain in the ground, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against you, against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven times, that's 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The commandment to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Well, that's bad news if you're Nebuchadnezzar. Excuse me. So Daniel has to tell Nebuchadnezzar, you're being judged. I mean, so put yourself in Daniel's shoes, or, you know, and think of yourself talking to anybody, and you go up to that person and you say, well, you know, God's judging you. That's a hard thing to say to someone, isn't it? That would be hard. But, you know, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar that this is a judgment from the Most High God. And the assessment is negative. It's negative, and it's directed towards you personally. Now, the translations are different here. Some say beasts of the field. Some say wild animals. I think beasts of the field is the better translation. I think that's what you get in the King James. It makes a lot more sense to assume that he would become like the animals that were considered livestock, you know, oxen, sheep, goats, things like that, rather than some sort of wolf man who went, you know, crazy, started howling, and ran off into the woods. You know, as human beings, we really don't have a whole lot to protect ourselves. You put us out in the woods and we're a tasty snack. You know, we're just not able to really do a whole lot. The phrase says, eat grass. Could also, the word there includes all vegetables, herbs, and things like that. So, you know, I mean, we don't have double stomachs. We can't digest grass. So he was eating vegetables. And later when he's restored, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we'll find that when he's restored to his sanity, well, all the court advisors, they know where to find him. You know, so he hasn't run off into the woods screaming and howling like a wolf. Because if he did that, you know, he'd be lost. You know, he'd never find the guy again. But you know, when he's restored, they know where to find him, which, you know, they couldn't have done otherwise. Although, you know, I think from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, you know, going through his trial and being over there, you know, in the pig pen or the cow corral would be even more humiliating than being off in the woods, because everybody would have seen you. So, anyways, I just think that adds a little bit more reality to what we're reading here. And verse 26 indicates that, okay, the kingdom will be preserved for him. So there's a little bit of good news in there. The kingdom will be preserved for him. This band of iron and bronze will be put around this stump, and it'll be preserved for him if. If. He decides to acknowledge the supreme authority of the God of Israel, Yahweh, your God, the living God. So within this unpleasant news is a ray of hope. Okay? Restoration is possible for Nebuchadnezzar. God's working with you. Your kingdom will be reserved for you. So there's a ray of hope. I think that's important when we consider God's judgments, even on our own sins and so forth. There's always hope. There's always something to do. That's why I titled today's message, Repentance is Always the Answer. Always. Now let's take a look at verse 27. Daniel is going to give him some advice. Some advice. Daniel 27 says, therefore, and this is Daniel speaking, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. And having heard all this, heard this judgment, this proclamation, and then short-term prophecy, I got some advice for you. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now, we read earlier that when Daniel first heard the dream, it says he was horrified. He was shocked. He was astounded. And he was terrified, right? He probably knew the meaning of the dream right away. The imagery in it is somewhat self-evident. As a Bible reader, the symbolism is there in the Old Testament of a tree being used to speak of a man in his pride. Isaiah 2, verse 12 is an example. Isaiah 2, verse 12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and the oaks of Bashan. Isaiah 10, verse 34, another example. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low, and he will cut down the forest thickets with an axe, and Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. You could also look at Ezekiel 31, verse 3 through 7. Remember, Ezekiel is a contemporary of Daniel. He's actually writing at the same time. Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest, towering on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed around its base and sent their channels to all the trees in the field. And it goes on and on and on and describes this. And then talks about how it's cut down. Now, Daniel, it says, was, you know, he's terrified. Now, part of it might have been, Daniel, maybe he had developed some kind of a personal relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, they worked together on government business and stuff like that. He was part of the bureaucracy there under Nebuchadnezzar. He worked with this man closely. I'm not saying they were buddies. They went out, you know, for drinks after work or anything like that. But, you know, you work with someone and you start to see them as a human being, right? So maybe he had a bit of a personal relationship with him. Or it could just be a completely practical level where Nebuchadnezzar had treated the Jews rather well. You know, they'd kind of worked things out. They'd gotten through their rocky periods. Things were kind of smooth. They'd kind of managed issues related to God's commandments and the Jewish people being allowed to keep them. And if Nebuchadnezzar was overthrown, there's no guarantee that some new ruler is going to be as good or as easy to get along with. Better the devil you know than the devil you don't, right? Whatever it is, Daniel kind of steps out. Okay, I'm going to do something here. I'm going to give you some personal advice. You've heard from God. You've heard what God has to say. Can I just say something to you? So he puts himself forward, man to man, and he offers Nebuchadnezzar some sound spiritual advice. Daniel says, repent of your sins and demonstrate the sincerity of your repentance through doing good. And Daniel probably also advised him to do it quickly. Don't wait. He also mentions, you know, that there are some issues here. There's oppression. There's wickedness in the land. You know, there's stuff that does need to be dealt with. And God is holding you, Nebuchadnezzar, personally responsible for it as king. So that's pretty good advice. I think. If you ask me, you know, if you're in the same situation, I'd hopefully give you the same advice. And I want to just talk a little about that sort of advice and say that, you know, forgiveness and restoration is always possible. You know that the tree stump is preserved for Nebuchadnezzar as a ray of hope. God doesn't just say, you're done. All right, you're done, Turkey. I'm going to deal with you and there's no turning back. No, there's a hope. And for each and every one of us, forgiveness and restoration is possible. The dream had indicated, you know, this band of iron placed around this stump. His kingdom would be held there in escrow, if you will, if he was willing to repent. This is an important perspective I think we always need to have on what's going on in our own personal lives, but even when we're talking about, for example, God's prophetic judgments, God always leaves the door unlocked, or maybe slightly ajar, if you will. The door is always open for repentance and restoration. Even when you think of the book of Revelation, you know, when the King of Kings has returned and there's all kinds of really awful stuff happening, what is God's hope? It is for repentance. You know, these things are happening. Christ has returned. The vials of wrath are poured out. And it says, and still they would not repent. Right? That's what it says. God is doing these things so that they might repent. It's a perspective that sometimes, you know, we have to consider in our own personal lives as well. It is always a possibility. So to hear God and to make changes is always possible. It is always part of our walk. To be forgiven by him should always be in our mind and considered possible. We can move on from this. And restoration and even blessing, that's what God really wants. Go with me to Ezekiel once again in chapter 18 and verse 21. Through 23. Ezekiel, speaking for God here, says, if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed, repents, and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live and they will not die. And none of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them, because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Now, verse 23, zero in on this. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? That's what I want. Why I'm doing this. Vengeance, and wrath, destruction, payback. God, I mean, he has those arrows in his quiver, but he does not dispense them with, you know, joy or pleasure. His joy comes when we choose to do what is good. And furthermore, he's patient. He is patient and long-suffering. Tells us this many, many times. Patient and long-suffering. Even holding back the punishment that we deserve so that we have time to come to our senses. But, Peter says this very nicely, we should never confuse that patience with God's approval. Because he has not acted does not mean he approves, or lack of disapproval, whichever way you like it. He is patient so that we might repent. That's the purpose of God's patience. So what ought we to do? I think we'll see this with Nebuchadnezzar. What ought we to do when confronted or, you know, having an encounter with the God who is our judge? Well, God says to you, judge yourself. Judge yourself. Why? So that you don't have to be judged later by me. Judge yourself now and deal with your problems so that you don't have to be judged by the living God. And consider and remember that he's giving you time. He's giving you time to clean up your act. But if he won't do it, he will act. He will act. And, you know, it's going to go in multiple vectors. Turn with me, though, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. There's a bunch of scriptures in Hebrews I could reference on this, but I got to keep it short. Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, and I will repay. And again it says, the Lord will judge his people. So they're just reminders that God is the judge. And then in verse 31 it says, it is a dreadful thing. It is a scary idea to let it go so far, having not judged yourself, that you fall into the hands of the living God, that it reaches the point where God has to say, okay, I got to deal with you now. That's a scary scenario, a fearful thing. You don't want to go there. And the beautiful thing is that God tells you, warns you, his people now, judge yourselves. You know, deal with these things, and this will be good. But if you don't deal with it, things can get scary. So let's go back to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar and see what happens, because God's going to lower the boom on Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says, all this stuff that was there in the dream, that we heard about in the dream, all this stuff happened to Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And I could go on and on about how big Babylon was, what an architectural marvel it was in its day. You can read that somewhere else. It was awesome. You know, it was the best of the best in the whole world. It was like mind-bending. Wow, Babylon. And he built it all, okay? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like the ox. And 7 times will pass for you until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone whom he wishes. And immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from the people, and he ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. What's interesting here, I think, in based, you know, on some of the stuff that I said earlier about God's patience and so forth, is that God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 whole months. He had a dream, he got this interpretation, and, Daniel even gave him some good, solid advice, and he had 12 months to stew and think about it and consider all this. And how did he respond? Well, instead of repentance, instead of humbling himself before God, what we read of is basically this outburst of pride. I am the best. Look at me. Now, go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. verses 6 through 11. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Wait a minute, that's not where I wanted to start. Fives look like sixes when you get old. Okay, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and then return to it, and also do not return to it without watering the earth, so he's referring to that cycle that we read about in Ecclesiastes, you know, the seasons will turn, the water flows down to the sea, it evaporates, it goes back up to the mountains in this cycle, and it waters the land. And it says, just like that, making the land bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is that my word goes out from my mouth and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it out. Well, God had told Nebuchadnezzar, his word had gone out to this man on a personal level, and you know, God's word goes out to you and me as well. You have his word in your lap, okay? And through his word, he shows you what is good, tells you what to do, what he is expecting of you. And your response should be to take note, okay? Take note and kind of notice all the ways that you're not meeting the high mark of holy, righteous character and change. And his word is in you, as he says, my word is in you. And what we read about here in Isaiah, he's expecting results. His word goes forth and like the rain that waters the crops and there's plants that grow up, his word goes forth and he's expecting results. And he will get results one way or the other. You know, one way or the other. There will be results. Now that result could be condemnation. Ugh. Or it could be repentance. Positive change. Which leads to the gift of eternal life. The key concept, when we think of Nebuchadnezzar in those 12 months and the patience of God, the key concept, don't wait. Don't wait. Act now. Sounds like an infomercial. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was a very powerful, very wealthy man. And this was actually a challenge for him, if you think about it. Jesus had told us that it is really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Right? You've read that, haven't you? It's very difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, speculating, thinking, musing, perhaps it's hard for those who have experienced great success and wealth to humble themselves before God. Because humility, you got to be humble to repent. They go together, peas and carrots. Humility and repentance go together. And people who are wealthy and rich, they think different. I'm not either, so I'm going to speculate here. Some of them might say, hey, I've got money and I've got power enough to protect me no matter what happens. Right? I'm insulated. Right? I'm good. I'm not worried. I don't really need God. And I certainly don't need his rules. They cramp my style. Look at all that I have accomplished on my own. That's one approach. Now, some others might say, they might be, you know, biblically literate rich people, and they might say, hey, I've got money, I've got power, God has given them to me. Surely all these blessings are a sign that God is pleased with me. So why do I need to repent? Those are just some possibilities. Both of them, though, are examples of faulty reasoning. And from Scripture, you can find chapter and verse that directly address both erroneous points of view. But even from your own casual observation of life, the Scriptures do talk about this as well. The book of Ecclesiastes, we'll get into this. It is obvious that God provides rain and sunshine to both the just and the unjust. It doesn't just rain on your backyard. It rains on your nasty neighbor's backyard too, doesn't it? Now the fool says he sees all this that goes on in the world and says in his heart, aha, because of all this I see, that means that justice is just a figment of our imagination. The wise man looks at all this and says, there must be more to it than meets the eye. It's a matter of perspective. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was certainly rich and powerful. Okay, so I'm putting this out there. What might have been going on in this man's mind? He might have entertained some of these spiritual fallacies that I've mentioned. What we do know for sure is that he responded to God's warning with pride. Bad move. Bad move, very bad move. I'm rich, I'm powerful, I'm blessed by the gods. And then immediately there's this audible voice which Nebuchadnezzar reports that he heard. He'd not responded to the warning or the good advice, and so this 7-year-long trial came upon him. Now, we don't know exactly what it was. It could have been, I looked it up, and it could have been a case of what's called lycanthropy, which is a known psychological disorder where people actually think that they're some type of an animal. Yeah, and I've actually heard about this even, you know, among people. Well, it's just people are going nuts nowadays, and, you know, people think they're animals, but it's a real thing, lycanthropy. And while people are sick with this, they actually kind of retain their sense of personal awareness, even though they're exhibiting animal characteristics. So, you know, if that was what Nebuchadnezzar had, he would have remembered and been able to reflect on what had happened to him. So what did God want from Nebuchadnezzar? Why go through all this with Nebuchadnezzar? What was he expecting? Was he expecting him to root out all the corruption and wickedness in Babylon? No, you need a program of social reform for this nation of yours. Well, you know, look, a program of social reform is always a good idea. God appreciates righteousness no matter how it happens. But social reform without a change of heart, wouldn't last. For example, you know, kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, well, they tried to turn the country around by imposing a religious revival, you know, reform the nation, get everybody back on track. And they do it from the top down. But it never lasted long. Because the heart never changed. God was doing more than, you know, just interacting with this mighty king of a mighty empire. The living God was interacting with Nebuchadnezzar, a man who needed a change of heart, or needed to know that it was possible, who needed humility so that he could repent. And I put it to you again, to accept the living God as your judge is humbling. Do you like being judged? Anyone? Any hands? No. It's unpleasant. It makes you feel like a worm. To accept it in a positive way, it takes humility. But if God is your judge, then what do? Well, we show some respect, right? We show fear of crossing him. We show him honor, and we definitely don't act proud and arrogant before him. Now, I would add to that, for those who are in Christ, we can add to that with thankfulness. That'd be good, you know, add to that with thankfulness, because through Christ we have a way to be redeemed from the punishment of death because of our sins. And so, you know, we have positive expectation, we have a hope. But even that thankfulness, if you think about it, circles back to a heart that is humble, doesn't it? So, Nebuchadnezzar, let's get back to the man. Daniel 4, verse 34 says, at the end of that time, so after these 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And at the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor was returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the glory and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So this is the final statement from Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells us that the king kind of figured out that his big problem was pride. His big problem was pride. And when he was able to figure that out, kind of move it aside, then he could move forward. Doesn't talk about his repentance in particulars, but he was learning a big lesson. And his worldly kingdom was restored to him. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit here. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar became converted. I don't know. But, you know, I don't think that he was necessarily going to be counted among the saints who were resurrected at Christ's return. I think of him more in the category of, like, the Queen of Sheba or the people of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And they will rise up in the resurrection of the rest of the dead. And as Jesus said, it will go better for them at that time. And it will go better for Nebuchadnezzar because he has already learned an important lesson, which is humility before God. What's our takeaway? Hopefully we've sprinkled enough of them through the message, but here are some things that we can take away from this. You have God's word. He has made his judgments known to you. You know what's right. You know the high level of holy, righteous character that God is seeking. You know that. That in and of itself is a great blessing. So you also know the many ways that you fall short of that high mark. Knowing that, knowing the equation, judge yourselves. Judge yourself now that you don't need to be judged later. And if you think about who's going to judge you best, I mean, God is a perfect, righteous judge, but you're going to be pretty merciful on yourself. You know the circumstances, but you got to be honest with yourself and judge yourself. And God is giving you the opportunity to do that, to judge yourself now that you don't need to be judged by him later. So, renounce your sins, as Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. Renounce your sins and show the sincerity of what you're doing by doing what God wants. Easier said than done. Another thing, humble yourself. Humble yourself so that you don't need to be humbled. Scripture also says that, does it not? Humble yourself so that you don't need to be humbled. Do you want to be humbled? Because God will humble you. He can. Scripture's advice is humble yourself so that you don't need to be humbled. You're not that great. You're not that bad either, but you're not that great. Another thing, act now. Nebuchadnezzar, he had a whole year. I mean, he'd had a dream interpreted, etc., very real, very vivid, and he did nothing about it. Act now and use God's patience wisely. God's patience towards you is for a purpose, so that you might have time to change now. The judgments of God, the punishments, the tests, the tribulations, remember that these are God's love. And he gives them to you for a purpose. He does not take joy or pleasure in the suffering itself, but he does get joy, and you can get joy from knowing that they have great purpose. So why? So that you might repent, that you might receive God's Holy Spirit and lay hold of the gift of eternal life.